Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. Good to see Philip, yes. You know, I went over and I introduced myself, you're Philip, and then all of a sudden, that's Gray Brain. All of a sudden, I forgot by the time I introduced you. But Philip Schmidt is back. Good to see him. He says it's been 18 years in his family, so it's good to see you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Just pray that your word would go into our hearts today, Father, and accomplish the work that you desire for it. We just thank you for everyone here, and just pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all that's said. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time I did not have anything written and anything to show, and so I decided that was probably a bad idea. So this week I did. I actually, going very vintage, Ward would like this because he borrows this all the time for the railroad, and we'll have my overhead up here. So definitely old school, but that's all right.
No internet connection needed.
That's right, and it's not going to go out on me, and I'm not going to be sitting here messing around. Yeah.
It does have a light bulb.
It does have a light bulb, that's right. And it might get messed up. So, anyways, I don't know if you can see that. If you can, I have a written one in front of you. Last time, I was trying to explain a preferred model of evangelism. There's actually two models, evangelistic models. Even the definition in the dictionary, whoever defined this can see there's really basically two evangelistic models: the spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness. There's really two basic types. There's one of scattering truth to the world or public at large, and there's one where we get down and personal and personally explain and personally impart God's truth into people. There's basically two. And as we look in Scripture, we see that there's also those two basic models. This isn't the only place it's written, but this is a couple places. One is in Matthew 13, 1 through 23. If you want to turn there, you can. And then another one is in the one we looked at last week a little bit, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. 5 through 9. Now in Matthew 13, 1 through 23, both of these are agricultural metaphors, by the way. They sort of give a picture of agriculture and how that's going to picture us planting or sowing seed, sowing truth. But the one in Matthew 13, Jesus calls this the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom. And let's just, sometimes I think it's good just to review a little bit or look back. Pastor Obadi, a couple weeks ago, explained what a mystery is in the Scriptures. Can anyone remember what does it mean when we see in the Scriptures a mystery? Last time he was in Ephesians and he said he talked about a mystery. Does anyone remember, get back in your memory, what a mystery is? Yeah.
Previously revealed in the Scripture.
Yeah.
But it's now being revealed.
Right. Something that's always been true in God's plan but was hidden in times past, but is now being revealed. It's now being shown forth. And he calls this the mystery. I'm going to show you the mystery of the kingdom. Now, Pastor, let's get our memories again a little bit. Pastor Sturtz, months ago, he preached on Matthew 13. Does anyone remember generally what the mystery was here? What these seven parables were speaking about? Does anyone remember? I'll give you a hint. He he sort of used the analogy of two mountain peaks and how the prophets saw two mountain peaks. They saw his first coming and his suffering, and then they saw his second coming in glory to establish his kingdom. But just a little hint, does anyone remember what the mystery is we're talking about here in Matthew 13? Does anyone have it in their study Bibles? Maybe what it is. Well, he's speaking about, what's that? Oh, I heard. He's speaking about the period, this lengthy period we're in now between the two, his two advents, his first coming and his second coming. There's a period in between the two that was never prophesied, never spoken about in the prophets and so forth. A period that was going to be different than the one they were used to. And it's that period between his two advents, between his two comings. And that's the period we're in right now. Now, for you that like technical terms, if you want to write this down, I don't have this in your note, but this period we're in right now is called the interregnum. The interregnum. If you anyone ever heard of that term before? All right, the interregnum. Interregnum means a period when normal government is suspended, especially between successive reigns. So it's a period when normal government is suspended, especially between successive reigns. The government that in the mind of his readers here and throughout what we call the Old Testament was administered through a national theocracy, And God administered his word and he administered his government through that national theocracy. And that theocracy, of course, was Israel. And in that model, they were to be the light of the world. They were to be literally, in a sense, a city on a hill that the world would see and come to and learn of God and learn about the things of God and be sort of a magnet for the world to be a witness to the world. They were to draw the world in to see the glory of God. Well, of course, that didn't transpire the way that it was intended to. And there will, when he comes again, he will establish that same type of a theocratic national theocracy. I believe Pastor probably will even speak of it today in his message in Matthew chapter 23 at the end of 23. But again, when he comes again, he is going to reestablish Israel. He is going to restore them, give them the new covenant, give them a new nature that they will at that time, be able to accomplish his work in that theocratic kingdom to draw all nations to them. I don't know if you remember, it was years ago that Pastor Ng came and preached one Sunday night. And Pastor Ng preached on the Queen of Sheba coming with all her wealth to come to Solomon and learn of the things in his wisdom of the things of God. And she went back and explained to the nations the glory of God. And then he took that and brought it into the kingdom to come. And during that time, the nations again will come and come to Jerusalem. It says they'll grab the sleeve of a Jew and say, "Go, bring us to Jerusalem that we might learn of the Lord." And all nations shall again come and learn of the things of God in that great kingdom, and those that do not come, God will judge during that time. And so this now is a period between those two, and it's a different type of period. We're going to see that it isn't, there is, and if you read the parables in Matthew 13, there is no national theocracy mentioned. There is no administering God's, in a sense, government through a theocracy, in a sense, a magnet of the world. But it should be the opposite. It says that God will take his word and spread it out into the world. I think at the end of Matthew it says that you start in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the outer ends of the earth. And so he is going to start a different administration that's not going to be a national theocracy anymore, and you don't see that here anymore. But it's going to be a worldwide ministry where he's going to establish his word and spread it all throughout the whole world. So it's almost the opposite it was before. And so I'm sure that's why when people heard the mysteries, the seven parables we see here, that they didn't understand them. And that the Lord came to his disciples and says, I will, and basically it's for you to know the mysteries, and he had to explain it to them. But I say all that to say this, that this period, that this interregnum, this period between successive reigns of Israel, is a period we're in now. And Jesus gives us an idea of how his word is going to go forth into the hearts of men at this time. And I call this the normative model. This is what normally how it works. Normally how it works, and I don't have time to go through each one of these things here because we usually just don't have time to complete it all, but the normative model is this, is that the seed, God's word, is publicly spread out or sown or scattered among the world. And this is actually how Dorothy and I were saved. When Dorothy and I were saved, we didn't have anybody, we didn't know any Christians at that time. We sort of were loosely associated maybe with the Catholic Church she went to or the Lutheran Church I went to. But no one came alongside of us and showed us the things of God. No one came alongside and imparted truth into us. We were saved by hearing the word that was scattered. How many remember Chuck Swindoll? Does anyone know Chuck Swindoll? Well, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book, and it was on the family, and it was on God's plan for the family and basically on child rearing. And that used the word of God, and he wrote that book. In a sense, the publishers cast it out. Well, at that time, we were having a little difficulty in how to raise children and so forth, and Dorothy went to the library. We were unsaved. And at the library, she got a psychology book out on how to do this. And then at the public library, right on the rack there, was this book about Charles or Chuck Swindoll. And she got that book, and we brought him home, and she read that psychology book, and it was so confusing. It was all this stuff you put in the refrigerator and do this and do that. It was just a mess. And so we decided to read Chuck Swindoll's book. Now, Chuck Swindoll at that time never had any idea when he cast this book out, in a sense, into the world, that a couple of little people that lived in Birchwood were going to grab this book and read it. But we did. And we followed what God said. And it was an amazing thing. It was like 180 in our kids' lives. And all of a sudden I go, man, God is real. God is real. I mean, I was in awe. And then after that, there was a film series at our Lutheran church that really never preached the gospel, didn't really have any concept, but it was from John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur had preached this at his church, but they had made a video series, or it wasn't video then, it was actually those big films, you know. And so he cast that out into the world, in a sense. And our pastor at that time, the Lutheran pastor, thought there might be a need for families to to strengthen the family, and he showed that film. And during that film, the Word of God was preached to us, and the Spirit, no one explained it really to us, and he was really talking about the family, but the Spirit used that, and that went into our hearts, and we were saved. We were saved at that time. Both of us, about the same time, we were saved. But here there was seed scattered, and the Lord used that, and we were saved. And it's a wonderful thing. But there was one problem with that. There was one problem. When we were saved, first of all, no one knew we were saved. No one came alongside and strengthened us in the faith. We were just sort of left on our own. And so we went back to the Lutheran church, talked about being saved, and everyone's looking at us like, what are you talking about? And so we went to a different Lutheran church, my mom's Lutheran church. And we went there, and we were so excited because they're going to have a Bible study. And so we went to the Bible study, we brought our Bibles, and everyone's looking at like, what are you bringing your Bible for? And I just go, this is a Bible study. And they're going, sort of weird. And they had a book on the gospel for the man that has everything, why we need more professionals, and to call more professionals to the gospel, the movers and shakers, so we can really build this church. And we were talking about being saved, and they're looking at us like, you guys in a cult or what? I mean, they looked at us like strange. And so after that, we go, man, I don't know what's going on. This church is strange. But we didn't know. We had no idea. We were never grounded. And then, so we sort of went home and started watching TV evangelists, because we had no idea. And there was everything between Lowell Lundstrom. He was all right. And then Jimmy Swaggart, we didn't know. You know, oh, Jimmy, he's good. And then Robert Schuller, remember the Crystal Cathedral or whatever? Yeah, he remembers that. We started watching him, and you're getting all mixed up. We were reading books by Catherine Marshall and all kinds of stuff. Never grounded, because there wasn't anyone there to ground us. And then the cult started calling, you know. Cults. Seventh-day Adventists, remember they came over and tried to press us into their way of thinking, and we bought their book by Ellen G. White or something, A Desire of Ages. And we started looking at that, and we were getting all a little mixed up. And now this is 5 years, 5 years from the time we were saved. And then we moved up to Stacy, and the first knock I got was a neighbor, and he helped me bring stuff in. I go, this is really nice. But he was from another cult, basically the Church of Israel, basically that they were one of the remnants of the lost tribes of Israel, this British Israel kind of thing. And I was, you know, he gave me a big tape series, and he was a really nice guy, and he had a church right down the road. Should we go there? Should we go here? See, it was, we were saved through that scattering of the word, but we are never discipled. We are never, we are never grounded. And of course, we weren't part of a sound local church. So we went 5 years like that, 5 years, until God finally sent some gospel laborers. And I remember I was sitting in my barn, and Stacy, I think I was tanning rattlesnake skins then, I remember. I mean, it was crazy. All of a sudden, I got this knock on the door, and I open it up, and here's this short little guy, very confident, short little guy, and his name was Pastor George Cable. And he knocked at my door, and he came in and he talked to me, and it was like, oh, there's truth here. A laborer actually came to my side, and at the same time, Dorothy was over at Chisago Lake Baptist, the school. We go, we probably should put our kids in some kind of religious school, and so she was over there, and all of a sudden, another one came alongside, and her name was Patty Stewart. And we know Patty and John Stewart. John Stewart's here today. He's probably out there greeting people. And she took Dorothy, you know, aside, and Dorothy says, "Well, we're thinking of going to the Lutheran Church in Stacy." And Patty was saying, "Maybe that's probably not a good idea. Maybe you should come to Chisago Baptist." And they helped us. And I still remember the first time we went to Chisago Baptist Church, the stewards came and sat with us. That's why John still likes when I sit right behind him, because it reminds him of, I mean, he's a traditional kind of guy, likes things the same. He goes, "I like when you sit right behind me," because that's where we sat at Chisago Lake Baptist. But anyways, they sat with us, and they started building us up in the faith, the stewards and Pastor Cable. And when we went to that church, I still remember the first message, "Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice." And it was a wonderful thing. And then we started growing. Then we were baptized and so forth. And the normative model, I think it's normative. See, when Jesus went through this parable, he was just being very realistic. This is the way it's going to be like. And he defined the time between now and, it says, the end of the age. And this is what it's going to be like. And that's really the normative way most people get saved these days. And probably continual till the end. Maybe at a local church, we don't quite understand this a lot of times, because a lot of us grew up with Christian parents and we were with pastors and so forth. But you go out in the world in general at large and you ask most people how they were saved. And most of it's through this scattering or casting the word among the world. If you see here, the whole agricultural metaphor here speaks of that. Jesus called the fields in his parables the world. He used that word field, a countryside, basically the whole countryside, tilled and untilled, mostly in the aggregate. And so he was talking about, and that's what they did. They used to go out in these bigger fields and cast their seed, and some of it landed on hard ground, some of it landed here, some of it landed there, and they waited for God to water that. This was a dry agricultural region which relied on rainfall. They relied on rainfall. It was too big. They didn't come in themselves and irrigate and take care of each plant, but they spread this out, and then they waited for God to water. And so why is that normative? Why is that the normal thing? Well, I think Jesus, in another section, answers that question. First of all, he says, "I will build my church." Jesus will build his church. He's calling a certain number of people, and this is all in God's mind, but a body for him to be glorified in and to rule and reign in the kingdom to come. A certain amount of people, he will bring them to salvation. He says, "I will build my church," but he also says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The laborers are few. The harvest truly is plentiful. And my theology says, those that are in the harvest, God will bring in. And he will build his church, and he will save those. But the laborers, and I mean the willing laborers, those that are willing to come alongside, are few. And I think they will always be few. I don't think until after the church is raptured and we are glorified and return with him, and when he comes and he gathers the remnant of Israel together and gives them that new covenant, a new nature, they should have a new mind and heart and a desire and a love for God. I don't think until then we're going to see enough laborers really to do the work. And I could come up here and, you know, I could teach and exhort to you be more laborers out there. And I think we need to do that. But on the other hand, Jesus is very realistic here. He says, this is going to be the normative way, that my words is going to be scattered. And we do that in many different ways. We can scatter in print. I know many here give out a lot of gospel tracts. And it's important to do that. It's important to do that because that's the main way God uses for people to get saved today. There's media, there's radio, there's all kinds of ways the word is getting out. Public preaching, when pastor even preaches at a funeral to people they probably never see again, he's proclaiming that publicly, and we just pray that some might, through that, might get saved. But I think in 1 Corinthians, and let's just turn to that again, 1 Corinthians, I think that 1 Corinthians actually is the preferred model. I believe that Lord Jesus Christ was just being realistic. This is the way it's going to be on the whole, that his word's going to be cast among the world, and he will open some hearts and so forth. But I think the preferred model is found, as we looked at last time, in Corinthians. And this, I believe, is the model that when Pastor Obadi was here teaching about discipleship and evangelism, I think this is the model he's looking at and he's stressing. I think our long-term missionaries use this model. You look at, who did we just have? We had Cleve Mugford and so forth. A model of hands-on labor. But do you know evangelism and discipleship is hard work? It's full of labor. It's difficult work. And when someone just becomes saved, I've known from experience the work just starts. The work has just begun. You have to disciple them and get them in the local church, and the phone is constantly ringing and you're answering questions. And I remember when her brother got saved, we brought up all his old rock tapes and all this kind of stuff, and we had this big burning party outside in Stacy, and that was exciting though. I mean, it was exciting. He didn't want anything to do with that anymore. And, he brought that in, and we worked with them, and there was many people we worked with, but it is a laborious thing. But in the preferred model, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, it was a culture where we saw last time they had small farms, they had small fields. Does that say, oh, that thing is so hard to see. That says a little before 10, right? Okay, I thought I saw 10, 15. I'm going, no way. Anyways, I'm sorry. But they had a long dry period that required irrigation. They couldn't wait for the rain to come. They had to literally irrigate. And they had these cisterns. They had smaller fields. And we saw that last time because of their inheritance, way they inherited things. And I saw even a picture outside Corinth, just a modern picture. And it was just filled with small little orchards, small little gardens. It was like a teeny patchwork quilt out there in the countryside. A workable fields, but they were a hands-on type of culture where they did hands-on work in the area of irrigation. Paul calls this field in Corinthians different than the other field that Jesus defined as agros, but this is a Greek word meaning a cultivated field with borders. And I think has anyone got the King James Version? The King James Version calls it husbandry, literally hands-on farming. I think the, I can't remember, Amplified Bible literally calls that field a garden because they understand the culture of the day. So it's a smaller area with hands-on work. And the word plant here isn't to scatter, but it's to strategically implant. Figuratively, to literally instill doctrine into somebody. And it's watered by the workers. This word water, patizo, it's to cause, to drink, to irrigate. So we see it's a very labor-intensive. But the glory behind this is that when you do this, and you come alongside somebody, and you part, and all of a sudden they're saved, that they, in a sense, germinate, then you're right there ready to disciple them further, ready to ground them in the faith, ready to get them involved in a local church. And so that's why I think this method is preferred. It grounds a new believer in the faith. It adds a new convert into a local assembly of believers. Remember, that was one of the first things we tried to do, is when someone was saved, to get them, you know, if they live down in the cities, whatever, get them lined up with a local church, get them in there, always be ready to answer their questions and to establish them in the faith. And I think it also does another thing. It strengthens the worker's faith and brings them unspeakable joy, which glorifies God. I'll tell you, there isn't anything, even the greatest golf shot. I went golfing the other day. I mean, there was a beautiful one. I mean, it just sailed up there and just stuck on the green by the pin. I mean, that was a wonderful feeling. Me catching a big bass at a tournament, now that's a wonderful feeling. Or seeing my first scarlet tanager, that red, bright red bird, the black wings, outlined against white blossoms on the apple tree. I mean, that's good stuff for me. But that doesn't even come near to comparing the unspeakable joy when you see somebody that's going this way and living in the world, all of a sudden turning and saying yes to Christ and being saved and see him a new person. There is nothing in the world that compares to that. Not only gives you great joy, but just gives you a deep faith. You see God's work in someone's life from death until life. And with the sowing and the scattering, you know, Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur have no idea that their seed, God used that, implanted my heart, and I was saved. They have no idea. I should probably write them and tell them at least. But I don't know. Maybe I'll do that. It's been a long time, but I already thought of it. Anyways, but they don't know. They cast it out and prayed to God to work, and actually did. And I think, like I said, that's a normative way. But I think it's a normative way because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so we got maybe 5-10 minutes, and we don't have a lot of time. But I would just like to quickly look at this Corinthian model, planting, watering, increasing. And just to go through these things really quick, if you're a gardener, basically this is the kind of picture he's showing here, one that has a workable garden. But I'm just going to go through these really quick. I think, again, this is a preferred model. I could go on and on about that. But in the planting area, first of all, I found out it's good to know the boundaries of your field. Don't make your field too big. When I worked at Chisago, the county is a dispatcher for the Heartland Express, I narrowed my field down to the people in the office. And I'm not saying hardly all the people in the office got saved, but each one of them I was able to give the gospel to implant truth, and the drivers. That was it. I didn't go, okay, my whole field is the whole government center, or we also work for Chisago County, and all of that. I narrowed it down to a workable area, in a sense of field with boundaries. And I think that's good, because I think that's something you can handle. And so I think that's good for us to do. And as I was thinking the other day, I was thinking of, in my life, God has used me to bring people to the Lord from my work and our families and students of our ministries, our children's ministries. But one glaring one that was missing was neighbors. So I'm going, now that I'm not working full time or any of that, I'm going to start focusing more. That's going to be my field, neighbors, area around here. Now, by the way, just so you know, really quickly, I'm not dissuading anybody from using the scattering and the sowing method. I think we should do that. But it's like Pastor was talking about last message when he told the Pharisees, don't not give your tithe, but don't neglect the other thing also. I think we need to do both. But we need to know our field, and then we actually got to go into the field, don't we? I mean, if we just, no one will get saved if I'm sitting in my couch watching the Twins. I mean, it just won't happen. Now, there's nothing wrong with once in a while doing that, and I do once in a while, but you have to actually get out there. You got to get out in your field. There's somebody now that we have in our mind, a neighbor, and we're always walking by now. Hopefully, we can get some contacts going and so forth. But go into your field. And then strategically and deliberately implant truth. When I mean deliberately implant truth, sometimes we think, well, I got to wait for a perfect opportunity. Well, if they're unsaved and they're dead spiritually, they're not going to give you an opportunity. You just got to go in and make, go in and do it. Just go in and make your opportunities. I know when Dorothy goes out and works in the garden, she doesn't go, oh, there's too many mosquitoes out, or there's the sun's too hot, or it's drizzling a little bit. She just goes out and does it. And we need to do that too. We need to go into it and strategically and deliberately implant truth. I remember one of my friends at D&T Trucking, we, in the winter, all of a sudden he got the same lunch hour as I did. And so we were eating lunch together, a whole hour together, every day. And then we decided, let's bring in, each of us bring in a video series or something that we can watch, because it was a sort of a long lunch break. So he brought one, first of all, on the history of baseball. And that was fascinating. I got into it. That was good. And then instead of waiting for that opportunity, I just made it. I brought in Flame in the Wind. That's in your face. The Spanish Inquisition, Christians dying at the stake for their faith. I mean, I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to plant that seed. So I put in, I brought it here a long time ago, but all the little kids are, ooh, it was rather graphic. But I just, just go for it. And so I planted the thing, and he watched it a couple times, and he goes, why would anyone die this way? Willingly. And what an opening. And I just told him, and we worked through those things, and for weeks on end we watched a little parts of this and able to implant truth. And then one time we were at a Anderson dinner, and I was sitting there not drinking. Everybody was drinking, getting drunk, and all of a sudden he just turns to me and goes, how can you sit here and not drink? And I told him. And he wanted to know more. And that night, I remember my boss turns over and goes, what are you talking to Jimmy about? And I'm going, I'm telling Jimmy how to get saved. And that night, he accepted the Lord at the Anderson dinner. And I went home and I was just, it's one of those things, no greater joy. And the next day he came in, and I remember Meredith asked him, goes, Jimmy, that was a real good time last night. And Jimmy just looks at Meredith and goes, that's not me anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. And so sometimes we just got to make those opportunities instead of just waiting for the perfect time. Be patient, awaiting germination. When you plant that seed in someone's heart, don't get impatient. Don't get, oh, come on, what's going on? Just be patient. Let it germinate. It took my mom, and we kept planting seed and planting seed, 92 years, 92 years. And the first time we witnessed to her, she got mad. The second time we really witnessed to her, she was just stoic. The next time she listened. And the third time when she had COVID, I'm about to die, I went down, everybody went upstairs, Dorothy and I, just implanted the truth. And all of a sudden she just looks up, light came in her face, and she just said, yes. And then we had 10 weeks with her after that. And all she wanted to do is she wanted to learn the Bible. And we went through Romans, and my sister was going through Psalms with her. And it was, I mean, I wonder, but that was a long-term germination. I remember Dorothy the other day, she goes, man, these, what are the sunflowers? They're like almost a 30-day or 20-some-day germination period. 14. How many?
I think it was 14 days.
Oh, it was 20-some. Anyways, we're going on. We'll get this figured out. Anyways, and the third thing in the planning area, make sure you follow up. Make sure you follow up. This was the greatest problem. I told you this story about the Chisago Lakes calling program. First of all, we were working in everybody else's garden because everyone just gave us the names they didn't want to deal with. And then we never followed up. But pray for, provide for, participate then as a water. When you plant, if you just leave it there, don't do anything, it's not going to grow. You got to follow up. You gotta water that. And even when the little plant comes up and, you know, that germinates and it's, and even if you see somebody come to the Lord, then you gotta continue to water, but you gotta follow up. And then in the watering, I only got a couple minutes, watering. We have to water where the seed was planted. That's just obvious, but, when Dorothy goes out there, she knows, well, Jolene actually got a bigger garden we do now. And, you know where those things are planted. You have to go back to the same people that you initially planted or imparted truth to, and work with those people. Sometimes we jump to here and we jump over here, but continually work to where the seed was planted and then deliberately get to work. Again, it takes a lot of work. Water timely and get up close and personal. In a sense, you got to get to know that person. You got to have a pretty good relationship with that person. It's amazing how she knows her plants. She knows how much each plant needs, and this plant's different. The hostas don't need this, but they need this. And you have to. There's nobody that I've seen saved myself that was a complete stranger. Everybody is somebody I knew closely. I knew. And they saw something in me that they wanted, and it almost make them thirsty, and you knew when to water. You get to know these people very closely. And then number four, I'll just say, keep watering. Keep watering. The worst thing you can do is even if someone comes to the Lord is to stop that watering. You got to continual build. Some people are faster than others. We got a tree, a couple little trees in there that are going to need watering for how many, 15 years is going to take them to grow up. It's going to be a long time. And there's other plants like sunflowers just go boosh. But you have to keep watering. Don't give them over in a sense to their own device. But just keep working with them. But then again, don't overwater. Don't overwater. You can overwater plant, can't you? I'm not a real gardener, but you can put too much in. Sometimes we want them to grow so fast, we just pile all this Bible stuff on them. Just take them one step at a time. Don't overwater and answer their questions. I remember when I was telling about Dennis, who's another driver that got saved. He's actually coming here to church. He's going to be baptized here and so forth. And I remember before he was saved, he called me one last time and he said, "Scott, I don't want to get saved because I have a premonition that I'm going to die, and I think as soon as I get saved, God's going to take me." And so I just went from there. I just answered his questions from there. I didn't give him some big spiel, "Oh, God wouldn't do that." I don't know. It's a point on a man wants to die, but just think. I was telling Dennis, just think that if you are appointed to die and you do die without the Lord, you have an eternity of punishment in hell. Wouldn't it be so much better to turn to the Lord and have eternal life? And I was just going on about it, but I answered his question. I didn't get into all kinds of other doctrines or anything. I answered his question. And very shortly after that, he accepted the Lord and he said he was saved. And it was about a month later, I was at work. I called his wife, Terry, and I go, "Where's Dennis? He's supposed to be in." And she goes, "Just a minute, the coroner's here." I'm going, "Oh, no," because Dennis had some physical problems. But he died. He died. But he died knowing the Lord, and he died under everlasting life. So I mean, we need to, don't overwater. Don't try to, you know, make them understand you know, the parts of New Covenant and all this kind of stuff. Just take them from where they're at. Answer their questions. Don't overwater, but keep watering. And then when God brings the increase, glorify God, because He is the one that brings the increase. So anyways, just a few thoughts. There are two models. I think we need to be involved in both. But I think the preferred one takes a lot of labor, but it's well worth it. And I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and just pray that you would be glorified now in all that we do, that we would be willing to be laborers, Father, in your field. For I believe you desire that, because Christ says, oh, pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. So we see this as your preferred method, but we know reality, and you live in reality, Father, and your theology is always realistic. We know that most will be saved through sowing, but Father, we just pray we might be involved and discipling as well. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.